Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We are currently studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is Lesson 5, and we're beginning Session 19. So let's review Session 18 real quick-like. In Session 18, we saw that Jesus left Capernaum and went to Nain. Now, this is Nazareth in Upper Galilee, and this is Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And then directly south, pretty much directly south of Nazareth, is the little town of Nain in Lower Galilee. So Yeshua now leaves his headquarters at Capernaum, and he goes out on a preaching tour, and he comes to the town of Nain. And this is the main road into modern Nain today, and this could very well have been the main road that Yeshua walked when he came into Nain. Now, in Yeshua's day, it wouldn't have been as probably as wide as this, and it wouldn't be asphalt paved, but it could very well be the very same road. So on this road, the road to the Nain, he encounters a funeral procession for a widow. She's lost her husband, and now she's lost her youngest son, and she has been reduced to poverty because the two male members of the household who would carry the responsibility of providing for her are now gone. And Yeshua has great compassion on her, and he resurrects her son. Now, Nain is nestled up against the hill of Moreh, and the hill of Moreh means teacher or teacher hill. So here we get a nice little play on words. The greatest teacher, the ultimate teacher, Yeshua, taught a great lesson on resurrection at teacher hill. Then we learn that John the Baptist was imprisoned in Machaerus. Machaerus is on the east side of the Dead Sea. And here's another view of Machaerus. You can see it's very defensible. At the top has been flattened off for the palace fort that Herod built up there. And here's some of the fort palace's remnants that people can view. This is the way archaeologists think the palace fort looked in its heyday. But of course, poor John the Baptist didn't enjoy any of this because he was in the dungeon at Machaerus. And then Yeshua upbraided three cities in north of the Sea of Galilee, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. We call these three cities the Gospel Triangle. That's because the vast majority of Yeshua's miracles were done in this tiny little area, this little triangle, in these three cities, in the tiny little town and the tiny little country of Israel. So Yeshua doesn't need a big splash to change the world, does he? Anyway, in that gospel triangle, the vast majority of his miracles were experienced. And this is some of the ruins at Chorazin and the ruins of Capernaum and the ruins of Bethsaida today. Then Yeshua invited his listeners to take his yoke upon him and put off the Pharisaic yoke, which is heavy, put on his yoke, which is light and easy to bear. And of course, a yoke is designed to help a person bear heavy loads. Then we came to the incident of the prostitute who washed Yeshua's feet. Yeshua had been invited to a meal by a Pharisee, and true to the Jewish custom of the day, this picture shows the people lying on couches. These are very fancy couches. This must be a rich Pharisee. They're laying on their left arm. Their right arm is then free to partake of the meal, and the feet are extending away from the table. This gave the prostitute access to Yeshua's feet. She wet them with her tears, dried them with her hair, anointed them with oil, and kissed them. She must have been very, very concerned about her salvation and very unsure of her salvation, because Yeshua then says to her that she had been forgiven sometime in the past and she remains in a forgiven state. Go continually and habitually in peace. And I'm sure that calmed her heart and her anxieties quite a bit. We close with an application. The theme I chose was practical responses to the Messiah's teaching in the areas of material wealth, anxiety, judging, prayer, and the golden rule. So the question I asked, how will you, how will I, how will we respond to Yeshua in the areas of our material goods, our anxieties, our attitudes toward others, our prayers? Will we choose to live by his golden rule? So I asked you to then write down one area that you're struggling with today and then form a plan of action. What's something you can do to respond correctly to this issue in your life? All right, this brings us to the new material. We are now at section 79. This is lesson 5, page 20 at the top of your page, if you have the outline. Now, earlier, we saw the rejection of the herald. Now we come to the rejection of the king by the leaders. And the Sanhedrin had a responsibility at this time. When a messianic movement appeared, the Sanhedrin was required to investigate. Their investigation consisted of a two-stage examination. Stage one was the stage of observation. The Sanhedrin's representatives would say nothing and ask no questions. They would only observe the messianic movement. And then they would report to the Sanhedrin whether they thought the movement was significant or insignificant. If the movement was indeed deemed significant, they would move on to stage two. Stage two is the stage of interrogation. A second delegation is sent to ask questions, who, what, why, etc. And then they would return to the Sanhedrin with the results of their investigation. And the Sanhedrin would declare its verdict regarding the validity of the Messianic movement. So up until this time, Yeshua has been undergoing the investigation by the Sanhedrin. His movement has been deemed very, very significant. And the Sanhedrin has been pursuing the second stage of their examination, the stage of interrogation. They have reached a verdict. They have reached a verdict based on the evidence that they have compiled. So now we're at section 79, the blasphemous accusations by the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 12, Mark 3. Now this section of the Messiah's ministry will deal with the unpardonable sin. Here we'll also witness the initial rejection of the king. And the initial rejection of the king will form the basis for the final rejection of the king. Before we get it going any further, there's 2 points of background I need to cover. First of all, Mark chapter 3, 20 and 21. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again, this would be Capernaum, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So there's tremendous controversy developing around Yeshua. A climax is approaching. His family comes to get him. Something's wrong with him. He is absolutely out of his mind. Then Mark 3:22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, now they were saying something important. They were coming with the verdict of the Sanhedrin. Now this incident takes place in Galilee, in Capernaum, but they're returning to Galilee from Jerusalem with the Sanhedrin's decision regarding the Messianic movement. Now this is the single most important event in the life of the Messiah apart from his death and resurrection. So we'll pick it up in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 24 in the rejection of his messiahship. This is lesson 5, page 21 at the top of your outline if you've downloaded it. So let's pick it up on Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. So we see from Matthew and from Mark, something very, very important is going on here. To understand what's going on, I'm going to explain Jewish demon exorcism to you. So we're on lesson 5, page 21 at the top of the page. Now, demon exorcism was not that unusual during this time period. Matthew 12, 27, for example. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? And for this reason, they will be your judges. So the Pharisees could cast out demons, no doubt about that. They used a Jewish ritual, which was a 3-step procedure. Step 1 was to communicate with the demon. Step two was to learn its name, so they would communicate with the demon using the possessed person's vocal cords. The demon would answer back. So they would learn its name, and then they would cast out the demon using its name. Now, here's a couple of examples. A couple of examples of casting out the demon using its name. From Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Dr. Alfred Edersheim, and this is Edersheim. Dr. Edersheim writes, "The following may be quoted as a form of exorcism of demons. Burst, cursed, dashed, banned. That's the exorcism formula. And then come the names of the demons. Burst, cursed, dashed, banned be Bartit, Bartema, Bartena, Hashmagoz, Meragoz, and Ishtaham. So there's an example, the rabbi casting out a demon using the name. And then from a rabbinic commentary in the New Testament by Rabbi Samuel Tobias Locks, Rabbi Locks shares with us this incident. Then Ben Tamalayan, now this is the name of a demon or a goblin. Then Ben Tamalayan came to meet them, whereupon he, Ben Tamalayan, advanced and entered into the emperor's daughter. When Rabbi Shimon arrived there, he called out, Ben Tamalayan, leave her! Ben Tamalayan, leave her! And as he proclaimed this, he left her. So you see, he uses the rabbi, Rabbi Shimon, uses the demon's name, and using the name, he casts out the demons. Now, Yeshua will use this method when we get to Mark 5:9. He will ask, what is your name? And the demons will answer, my name is Legion, for we are many. And we'll get to that in just a moment, or I should say in a few lessons. All right, so the rabbis could cast out demons, but there was one kind of demon the rabbis were powerless against, and that's the type that caused the victim to be mute. They couldn't talk, and so the rabbis couldn't learn the name of the demon. They had no power over the demon. Now, let me talk about two categories of miracles that were in rabbinic thinking. In the rabbis' thinking, there were two types of miracles. The first type was any man's miracles, miracles performed by anyone empowered by the Holy Spirit. The second type were Messiah's miracles. These were miracles performed by the Messianic person alone. And these consisted of three: the healing of a leper, the casting out of a demon of muteness, and the healing of a person born blind. Now, what was their reasoning behind this understanding of miracles, any man's miracles and Messiah's miracles? Well, the reason goes something like this. One, a demon of muteness is incurable. We can't do it. We can't cast it out. However, in the kingdom, all disorders and afflictions will be healed. So if somebody is possessed with a demon of muteness, he's got to be healed. And this understanding that all inflictions would be healed in the kingdom comes from verses like Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Okay, the mute's going to be healed. Therefore, the Messiah, since we can't do it, the Messiah will have to heal all infirmities when he arrives and institutes the kingdom, including a demon of muteness. So this is a messianic miracle. The Messiah will perform it when he appears. All right, we move on now to Matthew 12:23. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Well, this is the result of the miracle. We're on lesson 5, page 22, in the middle of your page. So the correct question is raised. This is a messianic miracle. Can this be the Messiah? So they come to a correct conclusion, but they're afraid to acclaim him as the Messiah. Why? Because they are laboring under the Jewish leadership complex. Now, what's the Jewish leadership complex? Well, it can be summarized something like this. If the king was bad, the people were bad. If the king was good, the people were good. We follow the leaders like sheep. If the rabbi rejects Yeshua, the people reject Yeshua. And we still get this same excuse today. Jewish people often say, if Jesus really is the Messiah, how come our rabbis don't believe in him? How come our leaders don't believe in him? Well, what's your answer to that? Your answer is very simple. There are believing rabbis. And I've got some resources to help you with that. Here's a book, The Rabbi from Burbank, The Testimony of Rabbi Isidore Zwirn. And here's the book, To an Ancient People. This is the autobiography of Rabbi Leopold Cohen. Rabbi Cohen started Chosen People Ministries. He was the founder. And then if you can get this pamphlet from Good News, the little magazine with a message, this special rabbi's edition has many, many rabbinic testimonies in it. So that would be a very good little pamphlet to have. Okay, well, the leaders are now faced with a choice. We're in Lesson 5, page 23 at the top of your page. Their choice, either declare him to be the Messiah or reject his Messiahship. But if they reject his Messiahship, they have to explain why he's performing miracles that they themselves taught that only the Messiah would be able to do. All right, remember Mark 3:22? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. In Mark 3:22, we learn that the Pharisees are there specifically from Jerusalem to pronounce their verdict. And they choose the second option. He is not the Messiah, but he performs messianic miracles because he's possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub, or Beelzebul. That term is a term for Hebrew term for Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung. This is the demon in charge of diseases. And that name is an onomatopoeic word. It means it sounds like the action. If a fly is buzzing around your head, what do you hear? You hear Beelzebul, 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 Beelzebub, Beelzebub, Beelzebub. That's what a fly sounds like, doesn't it? No, that's where he got his name, from the buzzing of a fly around your head. So this is the basis for the Pharisaic rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. He is not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed. He heals diseases, he casts out demons, because he's possessed by the prince of demons, the demon of diseases. That's who he's possessed by. So we've seen in verses 22 through 24 the rejection of his messiahship. Now in verses 25 through 29, the Messiah goes on to his defense. This is lesson 5, page 23 at the bottom of the page. We'll pick it up at... this was the Sanhedrin's verdict. Forgot to put that up. Yeshua is not the Messiah based on the grounds of being demon-possessed. Don't forget that. All right, so we're going to pick this up at Matthew 12, 25 through 26. And knowing their thoughts, remember that, this is a messianic claim and a claim to deity. Only God can know your thoughts. And knowing their thoughts, Yeshua said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Basically, Yeshua is saying, your verdict is wrong because it cannot be true, because it would mean a division in Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom would be involved in a civil war. It would be destroying itself from the inside out. However, Satan's kingdom seems to be quite healthy. That does not seem to be the case. Verse 27. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? And for this reason, they will be your judges. So your verdict is wrong because exorcism is a gift of God's Spirit. Even the Pharisees acknowledge this. So I'm exercising divine power, not satanic power. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So your verdict is wrong because, verse 28, this exorcism authenticates my claim and my message. This exorcism validates my person and my claim to be the Messiah. Verse 29, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Verse 29 shows Messiah's power over Satan. Messiah is overpowering Satan. Your verdict is wrong because I'm stronger than Satan. I'm not possessed by him. I am holding his face in the dirt. Well, then in Matthew chapter 12, 30 through 37, we move to the judgment on that generation. Yeshua moves from the defense to the offense. This is lesson 5, page 24 at the top. So we'll start with verses 30 through 37. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the trees are known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So this generation is guilty of the unpardonable sin. Now, the unpardonable sin is a very controversial topic. But I'm going to share with you my understanding of the unpardonable sin. My understanding is, first of all, derived from the context of the passage. And that's a critically important principle. The definition of the unpardonable sin must be derived from the context of the passage. And my primary source is the book Yeshua, The Life of the Messiah from a Jewish Perspective by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And here's Dr. Fruchtenbaum. So the definition of the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is the national rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua on the grounds of demon possession while he was physically present on earth. The extent of this unpardonable sin. First of all, A, it is a national sin, not an individual sin. Individual Jews can escape from under this sin. We'll talk more about that later, but an example would be the 3,000 at Pentecost. So it's a national sin, not an individual sin. B, it's unique to the generation of Yeshua's day. It cannot be committed today. We are not part of Yeshua's generation. And besides that, every sin today is forgivable through Yeshua. Every sin today. C, a physical judgment is set against that generation. This is not a spiritual judgment. It's a physical judgment. The physical judgment cannot be alleviated. It is unpardonable. It is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And so this marks the point of no return for Israel. This is not the first time this has happened. This has happened before. Other points of no return, for example, Numbers 13 and 14 at Kadesh Barnea, and 2 Chronicles 33:10 at King Manasseh's judgment. So this is the point of no return. It's the turning point of his ministry as well. It's the turning point for Israel and for Yeshua. This is the official rejection by the leadership of Israel. And an unpardonable judgment is on that generation only. It's not on today. This is the point of no return. The temple is doomed. Jerusalem is doomed. It's a done deal from this moment on. But then he turns to the personal responsibility of the leaders. This is in lesson 5, page 25 at the top. We'll pick up in Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, I'm often asked about these verses, 31 and 32 of chapter 12. And I think I'm asked because people are concerned that they're concerned from these verses that they may have committed the unpardonable sin, they may have lost their salvation, and there's no way they can be saved again. Well, if that's what you believe, if that's what they believe, they or you are laboring under a misconception. And the misconception is shared by pastors and seminaries and commentaries. It goes something like this. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is committed by a Christian. You know, 2,000 years down the road, it's committed by a Christian. And it is equivalent either to apostasy or rejection of a Christian prophet's inspired message. For this, there is no forgiveness. So if anyone believes this, they're actually laboring under a misconception. We have to keep the context in sight. So let's review the context of the passage. The context is this. Yeshua is talking to the leadership of Israel in the first century, 2,000 years ago. They are exercising corporate leadership responsibility. What is it? They're responsible to guide the nation to the affirmation of the Messiah. They have failed to execute their corporate responsibility by telling the nation to reject the Messiahship of Yeshua. So the nation, as a consequence, will now suffer the destruction of the beloved city, the city of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the beloved temple. Now the key to understanding all this lies in remembering two ideas. Number one, the result of the leader's corporate rejection is a temporal, physical judgment against Jerusalem and the temple. This is over and done with in 70 AD. 70 AD took care of this. And then two, the second factor. The result of the leader's personal rejection of Yeshua will be personal, eternal, spiritual damnation. Now, keeping those distinctions in mind, I think the key understanding belongs in verse 30. So we're now at the heading personal responsibility, lesson 5, page 25 at the bottom of your page. In verse 30, Yeshua hones in on the leader's personal responsibility. Their corporate responsibility fades from view. Yeshua now deals with them on a personal basis, personally. Let's look at verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now here Yeshua has acknowledged that two sides have developed. Two decisions have been made. One side consists of affirming his messiahship. The other decision consists of rejecting his messiahship. There is no middle ground with Yeshua. He doesn't allow anyone to be a fence sitter. And C.S. Lewis put it in good words, very good words, in his book Mere Christianity. And here's C.S. Lewis. He did a masterful job writing this paragraph. He wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Isn't that exactly what's going to happen to Yeshua? He's going to be spit on. He's going to be rejected from being the Messiah because he's, quote, demon possessed. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's the point of verse 30. There's no fence sitting with Yeshua. Verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So the Messiahship of Yeshua has just been proven through a messianic miracle wrought through the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead of glorifying God and affirming the messianic miracle, proving the Messiahship of Yeshua, the leaders attribute the miracle to Satan, to demon possession. So what the Holy Spirit did to prove the divinity of Yeshua's person and mission, the Pharisees turned into an argument to show that Yeshua was an imposter, empowered by a satanic agency. Verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So verse 32 brings out the serious nature of their decision. So we're talking about the consequences. This is lesson 5, page 26 at the bottom of your page. He's warning them, telling them to repent, telling them to change their minds. The serious nature of this warning lies in the fact that the sin against the Holy Spirit is unpardonable because of its own nature. It consists of the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua in opposition to the evidence. So their personal sin consists of continued impenitence and unbelief. And this is not a one-time act. This is an habitual, consistent, constant mindset. It is a calm, determined, and persevering rejection of Yeshua as the Messiah in opposition to all the testimony of His Word and of the Spirit. So unless this mindset is changed, unless repentance is exercised, unless this habit broken, they'll suffer consequences. Consequences. We're now at the top of page 27 in your outline. So this is Yeshua's personal appeal to them to repent of their habitual mindset of rejecting Him. Their corporate decision to reject Jesus has already resulted in a judgment that cannot be alleviated. It's going to happen no matter what. It's the judgment set against the temple. It will not be rescinded. It's unforgivable. But in like manner, if they continue in this sin, they face a judgment that will not be rescinded either. Once they pass out of this life, that's the red line in the sand. Once they pass out of this life, they'll find themselves in a state of judgment. Judgment that will never be alleviated as well. You see, I believe Yeshua is undercutting the rabbinic doctrine of purgatory here. We're now at lesson 5, page 27 in the middle of the page. Here's some quotes describing the doctrine. From Rejoice, O Youth by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. Here, Rabbi Miller writes, those who are less corrupt undergo a period of purification in Gehinnom, which removes the blemishes from the soul and makes it capable of enjoying the afterlife. So he believes there's a purification in Gehinnom. In other words, purgatory. And then from the Tosefta, this version was translated by Rabbi Jacob Neusner. Jacob Neusner's translation reads, the house of Shammai says, there are three groups, one for eternal life, one for shame and everlasting contempt. These are those who are completely evil. An intermediate group go down Gehenna and scream and come up again and are healed. And then from the Jewish Encyclopedia. The view of purgatory can be found in the teaching of the Shemaites. Now this was a school that existed from the 1st century BC into the 1st century AD. It's contemporary with Yeshua. In the last judgment day, there shall be three classes of souls. The righteous shall at once be written down for the life everlasting, the wicked for Gehenna, and those whose virtues and sins counterbalance one another shall go down to Gehenna and float up and down until they rise purified. In Judaism, Gehenna is a place of purification where, according to some traditions, most sinners spend up to a year there before release. Regarding the time which purgatory lasts, the accepted opinion of Rabbi Akiva is 12 months. According to Rabbi Yochanan ben Nuri, it's only 49 days. So now we need to talk about this rabbinic misconception. This is lesson 5, page 28 at the top of the page. You see, these Pharisees could very well have been laboring under the misconception that the sinner gets a second chance after death, a second chance to be forgiven. They could very well believe that they could be forgiven of their sins during this lifetime on earth. However, if that didn't happen, not to worry. If you're an average sinner, you'll be purified by the fires of purgatory. You will get a second chance to enter the world to come, to enter the Messianic kingdom. I believe Yeshua is challenging that doctrine when he says in Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall be forgiven him, either it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now he's speaking personally and individually there. They might be thinking they can get into the Messianic kingdom eventually, maybe in a year, maybe in 45, 46 days. What is that? 49 days? Maybe I'll be a little late, but I'll get there. I believe he adds the statement, in the age to come, to teach them that there is no purgatory. There's no forgiveness of sin after death. There's no second chance. No purgatory. Hebrews 9:27 agrees with this. And inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. So if these men die unsaved in this age, there'll be no purification process. They will not enter the Messianic kingdom. So in summary, let me try to summarize this all for everybody. I know this is sometimes a difficult subject, but I want everybody to understand it, and I hope by a bit of repetition that will help. So let's summarize all of this. Due to the rejection of his messiahship by the nation of Israel while he was present on the grounds of being demon-possessed, Yeshua has warned them that a temporal physical judgment is now set. It's now set against the temple and Jerusalem, and it cannot be alleviated. It will happen. Secondly, Yeshua has warned them that an eternal spiritual judgment will be set against them if they personally die in a state of unbelief. If they die in unbelief, they will experience an eternal spiritual judgment. Now, the temporal physical judgment against the temple in Jerusalem is over and done with. The Romans destroyed the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. That destruction could not be alleviated. In like manner, the eternal spiritual judgment against these men is over and done with. They have all died and gone to their eternal state. Now, the only aspect that relates to the present time, to you and me, is the sin of dying in a state of unbelief. If you die in unbelief today, there's no second chance to be saved from hell. Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. So my appeal to anyone who has not placed their faith in Yeshua is 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So if you are not a believer, I urge you to place your faith in Yeshua today, at this moment. Receive him as your personal Messiah and Savior from your sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not suffer that eternal spiritual judgment, but will have eternal life instead of eternal death and eternal punishment. So if you are already a follower of the Messiah, please be assured you cannot commit the unpardonable sin. You cannot lose the gift of eternal life. Otherwise, it would be the gift of temporary life, which of course it is not. Once you receive it, it is yours forever. All right, we're now at section 80, lesson 5, page 29 at the top of your page. This is a request for a sign refused, Matthew 12:38-45. So we come to the new policy regarding miracles and signs. In Matthew 12, we saw the sign for that generation. Now in verse 38, the Pharisees try to take the offensive. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They want to see a sign. They've been given a year and a half to 2 years worth of signs. They don't need any more signs. Verses 39 through 40. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So no more signs but one, the sign of resurrection, the sign of Jonah. Now the purpose of the miracles up to this point changes. The purpose of the miracles changes. At first, they were for signs to the nation, to get them to come to a decision regarding him. Now they reject him. The miracles are now for the training of the 12. Only one sign remains for the nation, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. It will come to Israel on four occasions. Number one, the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. Number two, the resurrection of the recently deceased believers, Matthew 27, 51 to 53. Then it will come in the resurrection of Yeshua himself, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. And finally, it will come with the resurrection of the two witnesses during the tribulation in Revelation 11. So with that completed, in Matthew 12, we turn to the judgment on that generation in verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Note the emphasis on this generation. The unpardonable sin does not apply to any other generation, only the generation of Yeshua's day. And then he mentions two Gentile groups who responded to a lot less light at the great white throne judgment. These two Gentile groups will condemn this Jewish generation. Verses 43 through 45. "Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation." So words of judgment bring this story to an end. And the point of the story is often missed. The point, the state of the man is worse at the end than at the first, than at the beginning. In regard to the nation, the point is identical. And the time frame that Yeshua is referring to extends from John the Baptist to 70 A.D., With John the Baptist, the nation was swept, the nation was put in order. However, no new occupant entered the room, no new occupant entered the nation. Yeshua wasn't installed on David's throne. He was not received as King Messiah. And so in 70 A.D., the Romans came and destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and the state of the nation was worse at the end than at the beginning. And we have a lot of evidence of that Roman destruction. Here's a drawing of Herod's temple in all its glory. Now, this corner of the temple was crowbarred off the top of the building by the Romans. And when it was taken off, it fell all the way straight down to the street below. And then archaeologists have discovered it. And when they discovered it, they saw that it had an inscription written on it. There, as you can see, the Hebrew inscription there, it says, "The place of blowing." The place of blowing. What does this mean? This means this was the location where a Levite would stand and blow the trumpets toward the western wall, toward the western upper city, in order to inform the people living in the upper city the timing of all that was going on in the temple. They did communication through trumpet calls. And here's another drawing, a more realistic drawing, of the place of trumpeting, with the Levite blowing a silver trumpet out over the lower and upper cities. Now here's another drawing of Herod's temple, very similar of course, but this time we want to look at the marketplace, the shops that are underneath that bridge. Here is the marketplace. And you can see one of my tour groups walking down the marketplace. And those are Herodian stones, so you can bet your retirement. Without blinking an eye, you can bet your retirement that Yeshua walked on those stones numerous times. You're walking in the footsteps of Yeshua. And there's the marketplace from ground level. You can see a few of the shops, just a few that were at one time along that road. Those openings there are little commercial enterprises of some sort, or were. Now here's the destroyed marketplace pavement. You can see it's all banged up. And you can see all these great huge boulders on the pavement. Well, these boulders came from the wall. They used to be the construction of the wall up above. And they're made out of limestone. And limestone is porous. And so there is a lot of water sometimes in limestone. And when the temple was burning, the temperature got hotter and hotter and hotter on these stones. And the water turned into steam. And the pressure increased and increased and increased until suddenly, bang, these stones started exploding out of the walls. They started exploding out of the temple walls and crashing down to the pavement below. And you can see them right there. Now, when the archaeologists uncovered this, they left a good number of the stones in place so you could see the devastation of the temple, and they took some of the stones away so you could see the devastation on the Herodian pavement. Quite an amazing area to visit. Now, here is the part of Herod's temple, the bridge that we were talking about. This is the pier that anchored one end of the bridge. And this is one of the pillars of the pier that anchored the other end of the bridge. And here's another view of that pier on the temple platform itself, up on the temple itself. The remnants of that pier. Now, here is the bridge that we're talking about, going from the western city up into the temple, an access into the temple. And right there is the pier we've been looking at. Well, don't worry, I'll get a little closer so you can see it a little better. Here's a model of the temple, and there's the pier right there. So that's a little better view of it. It's a little more distinct. Well, let's go in even closer. And here's a drawing by Rittmeyer of Robinson's Arch. And there, that area is the area that we can see today, the pier sticking out to support the eastern end of that bridge going into the temple proper. And here's a rendition of the Romans slaughtering Jewish people on the top of the gigantic altar. I believe they were slaughtered while they were offering sacrifices. And then Herod's temple was looted and burned. Apparently Titus said don't burn the temple, but some Roman soldier didn't get the message and threw a lighted torch into the temple and everything went up in flames. Here you can see the Roman soldiers taking booty out of the temple, the golden lampstand, toward the back the altar of incense, and behind that the table of showbread. Now these treasures were taken to Rome and displayed in a victorious march down the main street of Rome, and then in honor of Titus, for his victory over the Jews, the Arch of Titus was erected. And this is the remains of it in Rome. And on the inside, they carved reliefs depicting the booty that was taken out of the temple. So here's the booty taken from the temple. Here's another picture of it. Here we're going to focus on the menorah. This is the menorah. This is probably the best rendition of how it actually looked. We didn't have photographs in those days. This is the closest thing to a photograph. I would assume the stone carver was looking at the menorah when he carved it into the wall of the arch there. But then scientists have gone and they've taken flecks of paint off of the relief in strategic areas, and then they were able to determine the colors that those little flecks of paint represent. And so now they've produced this full color rendition of the Arch of Titus. They've just placed the colors over the correct areas. And this is probably how the Arch of Titus looked in all its glory when it was newly finished and painted. And of course, there's the golden menorah, the golden lampstand that was taken as booty into the temple. Here we're focusing on another section of the Arch of Titus, and we're going to look at the table that was the storage place for the trumpets. And here is the colorized version of that table. You can see the two trumpets leaning up against it as the Roman soldiers carry this booty into Rome. The Arch of Titus. There is our golden table. All right. Well, let's close this lesson five, with an application. And the theme I've chosen is personal responsibility. And the biblical material, the biblical application, the masses are refusing to come to their own personal decision regarding Yeshua and his claims. They're looking to the leaders to come to that decision for them. They are sheep following the leaders as their shepherds. Whatever the shepherds decree, they'll follow. They're not making a personal decision regarding who Yeshua is. Is he the Messiah? Well, the question we have to ask is, how do people avoid personal responsibility today? You know, so we go to the personal side of the application, and I'm going to meddle in your life now and ask the question, is there something in your life? Is there something in my life? Is there something in our lives for which we need to take personal responsibility? There probably is. So if something comes to mind, write it down. Write it down on a piece of paper. And then let's move to the plan of action. I always ask you to do that, don't I? Is there something practical you could do to respond to God in this area of your life? What could you do in a practical way? All right, that brings us to the end of Lesson 5. And now we're ready to start Lesson 6. And on page 1 of Lesson 6, we have a table of contents going from section 81 to section 98. Then on page 2, the table of contents continues on section 99 to section 103. And in page 3, we start with section 104, and that gives us a table of contents down to section 115. So there's where we're going in lesson number 6 to section 115. I see I've got about 8 minutes left. So let me take on at least one section in lesson 6. So we're just starting lesson 6 here in session 19. And we're picking it up on section 81, and the announcement of new spiritual ties. We're going to start in Matthew 12:46 through 50. In this section, we see that the Messiah's family has accepted the explanation that he is beside himself. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. So this is in the city of Capernaum at his home. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Yeshua answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who is my brother? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and mother. So here Yeshua prioritizes all earthly relationships in favor of spiritual relations. Now he's not asking us to reject an unbelieving family. He's simply saying that spiritual relations take priority over physical relations. Spiritual relations, the spiritual family is eternal. We'll be with our brothers and sisters for eternity. But the physical relationships are only temporary. They're only for this world. And not everybody in this world is going to make it into the world to come. There's a big difference between the two. So anyway, this prioritizing of family relationships is a result of the rejection of his messiahship. And the significant lies for the nation in the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy is Hosea chapter 1, verse 2 through 9. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will turn and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, Name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, Name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, I am not your God. So this Hosea chapter 1 verses 2 through 9 teaches that there will be a period of time during which Israel will be Lo Ami, not my people, and Lo Ruhamah, not pitied. So the Lo Ami period begins right here. But that period is temporary. Hosea chapter 1:10 through 2:1. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, You are not my people, it will be said to them, You are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will point for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, Ruhamah. So this period of time is temporary. That word Ruhamah comes from Racham. Racham means womb. So this means womb love. This is the love of a mother for her child. So say to your brothers, Ami, not Lo Ami, but Ami, my people. Say to your sisters, Ruhamah, not Lo Ruhamah, but Ruhamah, beloved. And so during the Messianic Kingdom, Israel will be returned to the land, never to leave it again. And we will be God's people, and we will be beloved of God, because we will not fall into our habitual habit of rebelling against Him. That has been our problem through most of our history. Only the faithful remnant has stayed faithful to the Lord, and the vast majority of the nation has wandered away from Him. All right, well, I see that I've only got less than 3 minutes to go, so this would be a good stopping point. I'm at section 82 in lesson 6, lesson 6, page 4 in the middle of the page, if you have the outline. So I think we'll pick this up next session. We'll pick it up next session, and in section 82 we'll begin by looking at the changes in the Messiah's ministry. The Messiah's ministry is going to change in a number of ways. And so we'll look at that in detail beginning next session. Thanks so much for being our students. I trust these classes and this lesson has been a blessing to your heart. You've gotten to know Yeshua better. You've come to love Him more and understand His life and the issues He was dealing with in a little more deeper understanding, with a little more understanding than you had before. Again, thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you next session as we look at the changes of Messiah's ministry in section 82. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.